good its fruit would be to eat. And she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. She took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. Eve allowed her human reasoning and what she wanted to hear, as well as the attraction of the fruit itself, to erase any doubts that she had. What was Adam's excuse? Did he care more for what another human thought? Isn't that what we do when we allow our friends to talk us into doing something or going somewhere that we know God wouldn't like? Of course, they both offered excuses to God when he asked them, "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" Picking up in verse 12, we see how Adam and Eve thought offering excuses would help clear things up with God. Verse 12, "The man answered, 'The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit and I ate it.'" Obviously, Eve made him do it, right? Blaming others is something we all seem to love to do. Verse 13, "The Lord God asked the woman, 'Why did you do this?' She replied, 'The snake tricked me into eating it.'" More blame. No accepting responsibility. Just like us. Well, how did that work with God? Did he buy their excuses? Did he change his plan for them on how they would one day become inheritors of the kingdom? Well, he didn't change his overall plan, but he did change the way things could go from that time forward for Adam and Eve. In other words, there were consequences. Consequences because of what they had done, regardless of the excuses that they offered. Verse 23. "So the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden and made them cultivate the soil from which they had been formed." It definitely didn't turn out the way Adam and Eve thought it would. Their excuses didn't cut it with God. Neither do ours. Let's look at a couple other examples from the Old Testament. Exodus 32. You find one of the most absurd excuses. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai where he would be receiving further instructions from God, as well as the two stone tablets, which would contain the Ten Commandments. For the first 6 days, a cloud covered the top of the mountain, and on the seventh day, God called Moses up to the top, where he stayed for 40 days and nights. That was a long time for the people to get nervous. Exodus 32, verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses had not come down from the mountain, but was staying there a long time, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, 'We do not know what has happened to this man Moses who led us out of Egypt. So make us a god to lead us.'" It's hard to believe that after seeing the gods of Egypt destroyed one after another by the true God, that the Israelites were so quick to think that a god that they would make for themselves would be the answer. Verse 2, "Aaron said to them, 'Take off the gold earrings which your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their gold earrings and brought them to Aaron." Verse 4, "He took the earrings, melted them, poured the gold into a mold, and made a gold bull calf. The people said, 'Israel, this is our God who led us out of Egypt.'" Unbelievable. Let's see, they were led by a pillar of cloud and fire, both supplied by God, not a golden bull calf representing one of the gods of Egypt. So how long were they willing to accept something that they created by their own hands? Verse 5, "Then Aaron built an altar in front of the gold bull calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to honor the God.'" What in the world was Aaron thinking? He'd been with Moses when he went to Pharaoh. He'd seen the false gods of Egypt destroyed one by one. Surely he knew better. But then again, sometimes we do too. And yet we still sin. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, hurry and go back down, because your people, whom you led out of Egypt, have sinned and rejected me. They have already left the way that I commanded them to follow, and they've made a bull calf out of melted gold and have worshipped it and offered sacrifices to it. They are saying that this is their God who led them out of Egypt. Going down to verse 19, when Moses came close enough to the camp to see the bull calf and see the people dancing, he became furious. There at the foot of the mountain, he threw down the tablets he was carrying and broke them. He took the bull calf which they have made, melted it, ground it into fine powder, and mixed it with water. Then he made the people of Israel drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have made them commit such a terrible sin? Verse 22, Aaron answered, don't be angry with me. You know how determined these people are to do evil. They said to me, we don't know what has happened to this man Moses who brought us out of Egypt, so make us a god to lead us. I asked them to bring me their gold ornaments, and those who had any took them off and gave them to me. I threw the ornaments into the fire, and out came the bull calf. Notice something about making excuses. It often leads to lying. In verse 4, we read that he'd collected the gold jewelry and melted it down and poured it into a mold. He didn't just throw the gold into a fire and out came a golden calf. Aaron was clearly human. He probably began to get nervous when Moses hadn't returned from the top of Mount Sinai. When people suggested a way to hold the people together, he jumped at the idea. He never foresaw the consequences of what he had done, just as we often don't. But Moses did. Verse 25, Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get out of control and make fools of themselves in front of their enemies. So he stood at the gate of the camp and shouted, everyone who is on the Lord's side, come over here. So all the Levites gathered around him. And he said to them, the Lord God of Israel commands every one of you to put on your sword and go out through the camp from this gate to the other and kill your brothers, your friends, and your neighbors. The Levites obeyed and killed about 3,000 men that day. Quite a consequence for Aaron deciding to go along with the easy way. You can read the full account for yourselves in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 23, of how King Saul was rejected from being king over Israel because he did not follow God's instructions. He didn't do as God commanded when he was instructed to kill all the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. He was told not to leave a thing. He was to kill all the men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. But he had an I'll do it my way attitude. He spared the king and the best of the cattle. Why didn't he do what God had said? Well, he told Samuel in verse 20, I did obey the Lord. I went out as he told me to do, brought back King Agag and killed all the Amalekites. But my men did not kill the best sheep and cattle that they had captured. Instead, they brought them here to Gilgal to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord your God. Again, trying to make excuses led to lying. In verse 24, Saul admitted, I disobeyed the law's command and your instructions. I was afraid of my men and did what they wanted. That was the problem all along. Saul, as many of us do, feared people more than God. And there was a consequence to doing that. Samuel pointed out something we would all do to do well to remember in verse 22. Which does the Lord prefer, obedience or offerings and sacrifices? It is better to obey him than to sacrifice the best sheep to him. Rebellion is as rebellion against him is as bad as witchcraft, and arrogance is as sinful as idolatry. Because you rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king. Let's move on to the New Testament and notice a few more examples. The first is from one who thought he wanted to be a follower of Jesus, Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 19. A teacher of the law came to him. Teacher, he said, I am ready to go with you wherever you go. Jesus answered him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie down and rest. Another man who was a disciple said, first let me go back and bury my father. That'd be something like telling God, let me first get my life in order and take care of things that I want to do first, and then I'll be ready to be baptized and commit my life to you. Verse 22, follow me, Jesus answered, and let the dead bury their own dead. We don't want to allow those things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God to be our excuse for not following God all the way or failing to respond to his commandments. Let's look at Matthew 19, a familiar story of the rich young man. Matthew 19, verse 16. Once a man came to Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what good things must I do to receive eternal life? Why do you ask me concerning what is good? Answered Jesus. There is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life. Verse 18. What commandments? He asked. Jesus answered, do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Respect your father and your mother and love your neighbor as you love yourself. In verse 20, I have obeyed all the commandments, the young man replied. What else do I need to do? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he was very rich. In verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, I assure you, it will be very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. It can be very hard to give up ourselves, our personal hopes and dreams that don't quite fit in with the Christian path. Add to that, worldly achievements or riches, and few people are willing to give them up. Sadly, in this case, the young man gave up an opportunity to be one of the first fruits. Two other examples I'd like to look at are parables. The first one is in Luke 14. Jesus gave this parable one Sabbath as he was eating a meal at the home of one of the leading Pharisees. One of the guests remarked in verse 15, Luke 14, 15, how happy are those who will sit down at the feast of the kingdom in the kingdom of God. Verse 16, Jesus said to him, there once was a man who was giving a great feast to which he invited many people. When it came time for the feast, he sent his servant to tell his guests, come, everything is ready. But they all began, one after another, to make excuses. The first one told the servant, I have bought a field and must go look at it. Please accept my apologies. Verse 19. Another one said, I have bought five pairs of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please accept my apologies. Another one said, I've just gotten married and for that reason I cannot come. In verse 21, the servant went back and told all this to his master. The master was furious and said to his servant, hurry out to the streets and alleys of the town and bring back the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Soon the servant said, your order has been carried out, sir, but there is room for more. So the master said to the servant, go out to the country roads and lanes and make people come in so that my house will be full. And in verse 24, I tell you that none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. Making an excuse for why we don't respond to God's calling when he calls us can be very costly. These people each wanted to do their own thing. All of them were ultimately rejected and their place was given to others. The last example I'd like to consider is one that Mr. Zimmerman went over recently in the parable of the talents. The point I'd like to make about it is that some of the excuses we can make can cause us to lose out on everything. By not making use of what God had given him, the individual who hid his talent saw that what was once given to him was taken away and given to another. So what's the point? Excuses don't cut it. There's no excuse that is good enough when stacked up against all that God is offering us. Our human way is not good enough for eternal life. We have to meet God's requirements to be accepted by him into his kingdom. And that means no excuses, not trying to do things our own way. The tagline for one member's email signature is, you should fill your life with experience, not excuses. Good advice. It could also be a little better if it said, you should fill your life with good experiences. Really, we have no excuse. We can't say we're not good enough. Well, of course, we're not. Christ died for us while we're still sinners. He knew that he was giving his life for people who aren't good enough. We can't say that we're scared. Throughout the Bible, we're told to be not afraid. Let's read what it tells us in Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The point that I really want to make is that we don't need to make excuses. God has heard them all. He's forgiven them all. What he wants is for us to go forward and do as we've been doing all week, working on putting sin out of our life and putting on the way that will lead us to eternal life. Of course, staying on the path of righteousness actually keeps us out of a lot of trouble. Hopefully we've had time to reflect on that this week. Sin is very dangerous. It separates us from God. And unrepented of, it will lead to eternal death. The days of unleavened bread are a reminder to us that sin is very real and we can't just coexist with it. We have to defeat our weaknesses and sins, or they will defeat us. There are consequences for giving in to sin, but there is a tremendous future ahead of us, as well as immediate rewards for not sinning now, for staying on that straight and narrow path. God's way of life was not intended to be hard, but once Satan derailed Adam and Eve, all mankind has been on his wavelength. It's a challenge to live the way God wants us to. It's an extra challenge today when the society around us doesn't seem to regard anything as a sin. We don't think there are any consequences for not doing what God says. But consequences are very real, and they are serious. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2 in the New Living Translation. But there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. If we fail to understand that sin exists in our very nature, we will continue to fail to see that we have a problem, and we'll continue to lose our battle against sin. Our outward sins are only symptoms of a greater disease within, the attitude of rebellion against our Creator. Remember what we read in what we already read in 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion is as witchcraft. Even if we're determined to overcome sin and obey God's law, the tendency to sin is never far away. What did Paul write to the Christians in Rome after he had been trying to live a Christian life for 20 years? Let's look at Romans 7. I'm going to read this section from the New Living Translation. Romans 7, starting in 14. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. Continuing in 15, I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well what I'm doing is wrong, and my guilty conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself, because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. Verse 18. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my own old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. When I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. Verse 21. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? And finally, verse 25, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul's experience shows that we must not underestimate the power of sin and the difficulty in overcoming it. He was still struggling after 20 years, and after having been instructed personally by Jesus Christ. If he had those challenges, how can we expect it to be any different for us? The problem with our human nature is that it won't stay overcome. That's because baptism didn't remove the power of sin within us. And this sin has the power to permeate our entire being. That's why leaven is a perfect example of how sin works. It only takes a little before the whole lump is leavened. just as leaven actually changes the very nature of the ingredients it mixes with, so does sin. Jesus listed the kinds of things that could be lurking in our hearts, Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. Again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Verse 23. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God. And if that's not enough, we'll find another list in Galatians 5. Galatians 5:19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in their own little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are serious. We must overcome these things if we expect to be in the kingdom. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And Revelation 2:26, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. To get these rewards that have been promised to us, we have to overcome. There's nothing about he who offers the best excuse will sit on my throne. Jesus Christ spent many years on earth struggling against temptations and trials, so he knows what it's like. We don't have to do it alone. Let's look at Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The New Living Translation reads that he understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This reminds us that when he returned to heaven to sit down once again at the hand of his Father, he was and is especially well prepared to help us when we need it. In other words, we have no excuse for not being able to overcome our weaknesses. We've been offered all the help we need. Since sin is in our very nature, the only hope of conquering it is by using the power of God. Maybe we thought that once we were baptized, we'd be cleansed of our sins forever, and they'd never appear again. Well, that was wishful thinking. Receiving God's Spirit does not remove the old human nature with its pulls and temptations. Our human nature will not be completely removed until the resurrection. But God is dwelling in us and ultimately is the solution. The process of overcoming sin involves growing in the nature of God. The bottom line to winning the victory over sin and Satan lies with God's Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:4, we're reminded. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. In every prayer, we should ask God to give us a renewed supply of His Holy Spirit. Without it, we have no hope. But when we're filled with His Holy Spirit, there's no place for sin to enter. We can't win our spiritual battles if we're out of spiritual training. All spiritual power and strength must come from God. Spiritual training requires constant, earnest, persistent prayer. That's why we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Because of the lives we live in, an awareness of God is barely on the radar screen. If we're not actively aware that God is involved, how can we begin to repent and to change? We need to do the hard right things and avoid the easy wrong things. Sins that we repeat again and again because we're taking the easy way out. That's just me. I guess I'll always be this way. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. Let's look at James 4:17. Again from the New Living Translation. James 4:17. It is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. When we say, I can't help it, what we're really saying is we don't want to try to help it. But you can help it. It just takes more effort than we sometimes want to put into it. Instead of grabbing hold of a problem and taking care of it once and for all, we bat it down and just wait for it to pop up again. Have we really put all the effort we can into overcoming our sins? Let's turn to Hebrews 12:4. Hebrews 12:4 in the New Living Translation, we're reminded, after all, you've not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. The NIV puts it this way, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's admit it, we almost always give up long before that. Don't we even feel closer to Christ knowing that He has suffered just as we suffer? We can't say to Him, you don't understand. It'll be no different for people in the future. They won't be able to use that excuse on us. We will have suffered those trials and emerged stronger because of them. God's way is the right way. But what makes the other ways wrong? They're against God's perfect and righteous way. They introduce confusion, destroy happiness and peace that comes from right living. We've all heard the line, if you don't change direction, you'll arrive at where you're going. That's true in both the negative and positive sense. If we haven't taken care of those things that will keep us from the kingdom of God, that is, if we haven't dealt with our sins, we'll arrive somewhere else. But if we keep on striving to stay on the right track, if we actually get rid of the sins that are holding us back, we will arrive at the kingdom of God. If we stay steadily at it, we will arrive there. That's why we do regular self-examination, to make sure we're headed in the right direction and that nothing is interfering with our arrival. The way to change is to change. Repentance means to turn around and go the other way. The way to honestly repent is to depart from previous behavior, to start going the right direction. We need to ask ourselves the question, isn't it worth doing the difficult until it becomes easy, if it will take us where we want to go? Ultimately, all humans will be challenged to change what they are. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. In Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus told his listeners, and that includes us, unless you repent, change inwardly, you will all likewise perish. Those of us who understand can begin changing now to have an inward spiritual renovation. The Apostle Paul shows us in Romans 12, 2, that the challenge for us is, Romans 12, 2, the challenge is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul said that each of us must put off our old way of thinking, our old way of doing, Ephesians 4, 24, and put on the new man which was created according to God. We know we're different from most people that we interact with every day, but just knowing that is not enough to get us into the kingdom. We want the future rewards that we have been promised. We want the blessings now that come from being God's people, physical protection and healing. But of course, sometimes we want to make sure we're not different from everybody else. Yes, we're looked at as odd for making things so hard on ourselves because we just don't go along with the crowd. People don't want to be hard on anything nowadays. What we must realize is it doesn't matter what any person thinks, no matter how wealthy or famous, no matter how much we like them personally. If they're trying to make us feel bad for doing what's right, they're the ones with a problem. It's a blessing that God has called us now, not a curse. Let's see what we're reminded of in 2 Peter 3:18. We must continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're happy to grow in grace and be blessed, but we forget about the knowledge. And some of us are even willing to grow in knowledge, but we aren't so good when it comes to applying that knowledge, because we don't actually have enough understanding. Growing in knowledge involves a change in understanding and a willingness to learn. Again, we have to internalize God's law so they become almost instinctual, so that our automatic response becomes the appropriate one rather than a carnal one. Being aware of something we need to change is not the same thing as being willing to change. We may know we need to change or we should change, but that doesn't mean we want to change. Willingness is an essential ingredient in our Christian faith. None of us can win this fight on our own. often when temptation comes, we're too far from God and we can't get close enough to Him. All spiritual power and strength must come from God. We can drink it in from Him only when we're in contact with Him. This is why Daniel and David prayed 3 times a day. Submission and resistance takes effort. Effort empowered by God's Spirit. We need to be on constant alert, and when in doubt, don't do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Tells us, there's no temptation taken you but is such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. In Philippians 4:13, we're reminded that we can do all things through Christ's strength. We can overcome the bad habits that we've been coddling for a lifetime by asking God to help us and then working on it as hard as we can. Christian living is a daily process of walking the right path. Perhaps by the next Passover, as we review the things we need to work on, we won't even remember that we used to have a particular problem. We must follow Christ's example and overcome the world. Let's remember the commitment we made to have a life compatible with the teachings of Christ. It was no mistake that we were called now, or are being called now. God knows we can make it, or He wouldn't have given us this opportunity now. We can be sure that He who began a good work in us will complete it. Jesus shows by His life that we can overcome if we rely on God's faith for the power to do so and live the way of God's will as expressed in His spiritual law. Of Himself, even Jesus said He could not do it. John 14:10, the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. It's a lot easier to avoid mistakes in the first place than to overcome them. But if you do make a mistake, the most important thing you can do is to admit it, that you chose that course of action and nobody forced you into it. There are no acceptable excuses for not receiving eternal life and being in God's kingdom. Learning to take responsibility for our behavior rather than making excuses is critical. Taking responsibility says we are in charge from this moment forward. Just as we put sin out of our lives one day at a time this week, we need to continue to follow and allow Christ to live in us every day so that there's no place for sin in us and therefore no need for excuses.